Okay, let's go to Genesis 45. In Genesis 45, and we've been here for a few weeks in this chapter. And last time, remember, we were looking a little bit at verse 10, where it says, "And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me." And we're trying to understand, what is the spiritual meaning of Goshen? What does God mean by that? And unfortunately, when we look up the word Goshen in a concordance and Strong's Concordance, it doesn't really help much, because it's probably an Egyptian word. It's a word that we don't have a meaning to, that we cannot see by the root of the word or anything what the meaning is. But there are some other words that are close to it in the concordance, and we were talking about that last week. For instance, Goshen is Strong's number 1657, but Strong's number 1656 is the word Goshem. It's spelled identical except for the last letter, the consonant, is not a nu or an N, but it's a M. It's a M. And that word Goshem has to do with rain. It's a word that's translated rained upon. And so, and also 1652 and 1653, Geshem and Gashem are words that deal with hard rain, like in the days of Elijah, when they were praying for rain and rain finally came after 3.5 years. That was a word close to this word Goshen, but different because of that last consonant. Not, again, not an N, but an M. And so we saw there is a possibility, but we really, you know, need more evidence. There's a possibility that Goshen, the land of Goshen, points to a land of rain. And there is evidence in the Bible itself that that was the case, because it was a place of good pasture. It was called the best of the land. That's what Pharaoh had said to Joseph, "Bring your family and I'll give them the best of the land of Egypt in the land of Goshen." And this is the place where they would raise their cattle. They would raise their flocks in the land of Goshen, because there would be feed for them. They could graze in the land. And so we saw there's a good possibility Goshen is pointing to the place where there is rain. And the significance of that is that the spiritual meaning we've been seeing in this whole historical parable has to do with the time of the Great Tribulation. And once Joseph reveals himself after 2 years, as he's doing in this chapter, once he reveals himself, it's pointing to the dividing point of the Great Tribulation, which we're now living in. And now, as Joseph is revealing all these hidden truths to his brethren, it's pointing to the time when Christ reveals the hidden truths of the Bible to his brethren, the body of believers. And so the cry or the call of Joseph is, "Haste ye, go tell my father I'm alive in Egypt, and bring him down, come down to me in Egypt, and you will dwell in the land of Goshen, in the land that is rained upon, possibly." And we know, as God is calling his people out of the churches, where are we being called out to? Well, as Egypt typifies the world, we're coming out of the church to the world. And what's going on out there in the world? The latter rain is falling. The latter rain is falling. Out there, outside of the churches and congregations, is the land that's rained upon. Is there any rain falling in the churches and congregations? Any latter rain falling there? Is there any gospel that God is blessing there? And the answer is no. And we can see how that would fit here if Goshen is connected to the land of rain, that they're being called out to a place where they will experience the latter rain. That would be the spiritual teaching. And then we saw in verse 11, Joseph says, "And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty." And again, just to emphasize this one more time, Joseph is revealing to his brethren there's 5 more years of famine. And we know Acts 7 verse 11 assures us this is picturing the Great Tribulation. There was a great dearth that came upon the world, and God calls a great affliction in Acts 7 verse 11, which is the same 2 words, Great Tribulation, of Matthew 24. And Joseph is a type of Christ who is now revealing himself in the midst, not actually the midst, it's not the middle, but a dividing point of that Great Tribulation after 2 years, and he's telling them there's 5 more years of famine. So they could know historically exactly when that famine would come to an end. 1877 is the year that Joseph is saying this. 5 more years would be 1872 B.C. And then the brethren of Joseph, the sons of Jacob, Israel, would know no more famine after 1872 B.C. But spiritually, let's carry over the meaning like we've been doing the whole time. If Joseph is a picture of Christ and he's revealing information and he's telling them the duration, the time duration of this historical famine, then it also means he's telling us spiritually how long the Great Tribulation will last. Now, we can't come here and we can't arrive at a timeline from this information, but we can understand that God is telling us that in the dividing point of the Great Tribulation, He will reveal to His people when that famine will come to an end, when the Great Tribulation will be over. We're going to know. I think we can say that very confidently. We're going to know. God is going to reveal the time duration of the Great Tribulation. He already told them it's been 2 years in the land. There's 5 years more. So they would have known the beginning point was 1879 B.C. The ending point is 1872. Has God revealed to us today the beginning point of the Great Tribulation? Will He reveal the ending point of the Great Tribulation? And if He does, if He's going to give us that information, what else would that mean except we know when the world's going to end? Because once the Great Tribulation's over, there's nothing else. There's nothing that follows. It's the end of the world. And so God is letting us know in this historical parable, and this took place 3,900 years ago or thereabouts, He's letting us know that His plan all along is to reveal the timing of the Great Tribulation, the end of the world, in the dividing point of that Great Tribulation. And so His people will come to know certain dates, just as the Israelites came to know when that famine began, when it would end, before it actually ended. Now, they didn't know when it began before it began. They learned that. They learned that after 2 years of that famine. And neither did we know precisely or all the information before this time of Great Tribulation. But now here we are in the middle of it, or we're in the mix, and now God is revealing things. And isn't it interesting that all of a sudden we're talking with a lot more surety about 1988 as a beginning point of the Great Tribulation, and now there's talk, there's mention of a possible date for the end of the world of 2011. And that is not just out there in the blue. It's not something that has come from a man's mind, I don't think. I think it's come from the mind of God, because God is saying here, if we just apply the spiritual principle we've been applying all along, that Christ, Joseph, will reveal to His brethren how long the famine is. And so we're hearing these kinds of things at this particular time in history. And it's very significant that God is opening up these truths at this time. Well, see, Joseph says in verse 11, "There will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty." And we saw that expression, "come to poverty," has to do with sleeping. There's a proverb that says, it's Proverb 20 and verse 13, which says, "Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread." So again, this is the spiritual context. It's a time of revelation. It's a time of opening up the understanding of the people of God. It's a time of spiritually having your eyes open. Well, Joseph is saying, come into Egypt, lest if you remain in Canaan, you'll come to poverty. And spiritually, God is indicating anyone who would remain will not have their eyes open up. It's as though they're asleep. When you're asleep, your eyes are closed. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes. Open your eyes and see the truth of the Word of God. Understand these things that God is revealing to His people. And that's what verse 12 says, "And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you." See, your eyes see, Joseph is indicating to his brethren. You can see me. I'm not a vision. I'm a real man. I am Joseph, your brother. Yes, I am ruler of Egypt. It was such a phenomenal thing that he was standing before them as second in command to Pharaoh, ruler of all Egypt, that it would be very easy to disbelieve it. So he's saying that to them, "Your eyes see that it is my mouth that is speaking to you." It's not a trick. It's not a mistake of any kind. I am Joseph, who you sold as a slave into Egypt. But again, spiritually, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is speaking to His people. He's talking to the elect of God, and He's saying, you see, your eyes see the words of my mouth. Well, the words of our mouth has to do with the Word of God. We see the truth of God's Word during this period of time. We recognize that this is the very Word of God, and that it is to be obeyed. And so it is Joseph's mouth, my mouth that speaketh unto you. You know, the whole idea that God has ended the church age is built upon the Word of God. I don't ever remember anyone who has seen these things in the Scriptures said, "Well, I had a dream," or "I received a vision," or "a tongue," or anything like that. Or they get a verse and they just kind of see what other theologians have said about that verse, and then it's really built upon the words of man. Has anyone ever found some theologian somewhere and said, "Well, now this theologian says the church age will come to an end," and that's what it's based on? It's not based on any of that, but it's based on 2 Thessalonians 2, Matthew 24, Revelation 11, Revelation 13, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and we go on. It's based on the Word of God. These are the Scriptures that are confirming these things and teaching these things. And so it is God's Word. It is His mouth that is speaking unto us. And then verse 13, "And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him." And we saw last week that when Joseph falls upon Benjamin's neck, it relates to the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, he was lost, and it so happens it was a time there was a mighty famine in the land, and he remembered that the servants of his father's household had plenty and more than enough to eat, and so he determined to return to his father. And then when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, ran towards him, and what did he do? He fell upon his neck. He fell upon his neck, and And there was a great show of emotion and compassion. And so that's what Joseph is doing as he weeps upon Benjamin's neck. It's an indication that now God is showing compassion. God is still a merciful God. He closed up things for the first part of the Great Tribulation. He was not revealing truth. He was not blessing His Word during the first part of the Great Tribulation. It was a horrible time. But now He is showing compassion to Benjamin, who typifies the elect, and to all the Israelites, to all the brethren of Joseph. Okay, now we're going to move on into verse 16. And it says, "And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come, and it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants." Now, the word fame is a word that's normally translated as voice. It has to do with just hearing the sound or the report. The report was heard in Pharaoh's house. And we've seen that Pharaoh typifies God. Pharaoh typifies God in this particular historical context. Does Pharaoh always typify God? No. Did the Pharaoh in the book of Exodus typify God? No. He was a representation of Satan. As God would say to him, "Let my people go," and he would not, and he hardened his heart. Does this Pharaoh typify God? Well, yes. Isn't this the Pharaoh that lifted Joseph out of prison? Isn't Joseph a type of Christ? Well, who does this Pharaoh typify? Who does he represent? If he lifted Joseph out of prison, did Satan ever bring Christ out of judgment as that prison represents? That prison represented hell. Who is it that lifted the Lord Jesus Christ out of hell but God? God. After Christ had paid the fullness of the penalty, then He was resurrected. And so it was with haste that Joseph was brought out of the prison by this Pharaoh. And, you know, we don't read anything negative about this Pharaoh. He was really an excellent king. He was a real great king, a great lord over the land of Egypt. He was one of the nicest rulers that you would ever read about in the Bible. Just think of some of the other rulers like Nebuchadnezzar. What was his favorite expression? "Cut him to pieces and I'll make his house a dunghill." You know, these are the types of rulers that are in the Bible. But this Pharaoh, we read nothing like that. Even when he had a dream and there was no one to interpret the dream, none of his wise men, he didn't make a decree to kill all the wise men in Egypt as Nebuchadnezzar did. He was, on a natural level at least, a very good man. He typifies God the Father. And we've seen that throughout these several chapters of Genesis, that he is a picture of God. And he is hearing, all Pharaoh's house has heard that Joseph's brethren are come. See, this is referring to God and the kingdom of God. Report is reaching the kingdom of God and the Lord, that this information is being shared and Joseph's brethren are now hearing these things. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. It pleased Pharaoh well. That phrase is found in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 23. Well, let me read verse 22 also. And it says in Deuteronomy 1:22, "And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, We will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain, and came unto the valley of Eshcol and searched it out." You see, when something pleases God well, it is in accord with the will of God. It is obedient to the Word of God. That's the only thing that can please God well. Remember when Christ was being baptized And there was a voice of the Father from heaven, "Behold, my Son, He pleases me well." That's not an exact quote, but that is what God said from heaven, that the Lord Jesus Christ pleases Him well, because Christ is perfectly obedient. He was sinless. He always did the will of God. And that's what pleases God, is when there is obedience to the Word of God. And so the saying, "Please Pharaoh well and his servants," and verse 17 of Genesis 45 goes on, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Say unto thy brethren, This do ye, lad your beast and go, get you unto the land of Canaan." So now Pharaoh says to Joseph, he doesn't speak directly to Reuben and to Judah or to the sons of Israel. He speaks to Joseph and say to them. So there's this chain of command there, where Pharaoh is the ruler of Egypt. He speaks to Joseph, "Go tell your brethren these things." And does God do that with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we're saying Pharaoh typifies the Father and Joseph the Son, Jesus. Well, turn to John 17. And in verse 8. This is Christ who is speaking. It says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them." See, Jesus said, "I receive the words from the Father, I give it to them." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Go tell them, say to them." Joseph is receiving the words from Pharaoh, and now he's going to go to his brethren and speak the words of Pharaoh, just as the Lord Jesus received the words from the Father and spoke it to us, and spoke it to the disciples. Well, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "Say unto thy brethren, This do ye, lade your beasts and go, get you unto the land of Canaan." Now that sounds very forceful. It sounds as though Pharaoh is making a decree, as though Pharaoh is speaking with the authority of the throne of Egypt, which happens to be the greatest nation in all the world, and would be for some time to come, because of the wonderful fact that Joseph was placed in the prison and was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And now Egypt had corn when the rest of the world didn't have any. And so I don't care how many men other nations had in their armies, if you don't have corn for your army, you're not going to be a very mighty nation. Egypt had food to feed its army, and certainly we could say without any question, they were the mightiest nation upon earth because of this whole revelation of Pharaoh's dreams. Egypt became the greatest country on earth and became the most glorious country in the world. And so now Pharaoh hears that Joseph's brethren are come. What was Pharaoh's idea about Joseph? He was the most wonderful guy you could ever have. He was his right-hand man. He was wise and discreet. He had given counsel that was being worked out to the T. There was 7 years of plenty. Now there was a famine that followed exactly on the heels. And we did make plans and store up a lot of grain so that we have all this provision and supply for these years of famine. Joseph's brethren are come. Let's give him whatever he wants. A few dozen people. Let's give him the best of the land. Let's put him in the land of Goshen. And so Pharaoh is saying, "Lead your beast, get you unto the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land." Now, they had the best possible relationship with this Pharaoh because of Joseph. He was a ruler who is going to look over them with great care and concern and provide for them because of Joseph. And so he commands, "Come unto me, come unto me." And that sounds very familiar to us because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ commanded in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember that in the closing verses of Matthew chapter 11? In verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Come unto me and you'll find rest. You'll find salvation. Come unto me. We're living in a time of great tribulation, a time when many people are greatly burdened with trials and afflictions. And God is speaking to all that are in the churches and congregations. And He's saying, "Come unto me. You're heavy laden. You're facing a yoke that is terrible." And what is that yoke? You're in a land, you're in a spiritual situation where there's no blessing of God, where there's a spiritual famine of the hearing of the Word of God. "Come unto me," Pharaoh says through Joseph. "Come unto me, I will give you the best of the land. You'll eat the good of the land. You'll have the fat of the land. Come unto me. And you will find rest unto your souls." This is the cry that's going forth in our day, that's going forth right now as God is sending His word out to all who will hear that it is time to leave the churches and congregations. And where it says, "I will give you the good of the land," well, there's a verse in Isaiah chapter 1 that lets us know what's in view there in verses 19 and 20 of Isaiah 1, where it says, "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. If ye be willing and obedient. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." You see, the good of the land, it's all coming down to the authority of the Word of God, to the authority of the Bible, to the fact that God is issuing forth a command that requires obedience. "If ye are willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Come unto me and I'll give you the good of the land." Come out of Babylon. Come out of the churches and congregations and be nourished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And spiritually, that would be eating of the good of the land. And that's the cry, once again, that's going on today. Well, now, Pharaoh comes right out in verse 19 of Genesis 45. And he says this to Joseph. He's still speaking to Joseph, and Joseph will relay this to his brethren. "Now, thou art commanded. This do ye, take your wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come." Thou art commanded. Thou art commanded. This is a command of Pharaoh to Jacob and to the family of Israel to come into Egypt. They didn't have to obey that. They could have gone back to Canaan. They could have remained in Canaan. They didn't have to listen to this Pharaoh. Joseph would have protected them, I'm sure, from any harm from this Pharaoh. But this was a command. "Thou art commanded." Now, what if they disobeyed the command? They go to Canaan. They stay in Canaan and they die in Canaan. They starve in Canaan. They would suffer severe hunger in their children, and eventually they and their households and all their flocks would perish in the land of Canaan. So the good thing, the wise thing, would be to obey the command of Pharaoh and to leave Canaan and enter into Egypt. Now, when God gives commands, in the Bible, they're always expected to be obeyed. The Bible is a book of commands. It's a book of laws. The whole Bible throughout has commandments. The Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt honor thy mother and thy father. These are commandments of God. There's many commandments in the Bible. God commands His people not to drink. Now, it's interesting how He gives us that commandment. He says, really in a parable, that it's not for kings to drink wine, but it's a commandment, isn't it? We understand it as a commandment, even though it's written in that form. Or God commands His people for men not to have long hair, for women not to teach. There's commandment after commandment. God has commandments regarding Sunday. He tells us to remove our foot from the Sabbath. That's a commandment. Now, whether we do so or not, you know, that is what we'll have to deal with God about. But God commands us all kinds of things. And let's turn to Gospel of John chapter 14. And we know when God commands something, it's very serious and extremely important. He says in verse 15 of John 14, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." If ye love me. So it's conditional. And it also helps us to understand, if we love God, do you love God? Do I love God? Well, let's ask ourselves the question, am I keeping His commandments? Am I going on in a way that is not right, in a way that is against the commandments of God, that is disobedient? If ye love me, keep my commandments. Look at chapter 15 and verse 14. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Whatsoever I command you. That's a very important word. Some like certain commandments. Some people like certain commandments. You have a whole religions and gospels that are built about certain commandments that they're interested in. They don't mind obeying them. But Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that really means all my commandments. And here it says, if you're my friends, you'll do whatsoever I command you, even if you don't like it. Even at first, if you don't like it, if it's something that disturbs you, whatsoever means whatsoever I command you. If you're Abraham and I tell you to take your son Isaac and to go sacrifice him on an altar, if you love me, if you're my friend, you'll go do it. And Abraham did it because he was a child of God, because God gave him a heart that was desirous to do the will of God, that wanted to be obedient. That's the nature of a child of God. Whatsoever I command you. Turn to Matthew 28. And it's interesting that in the Great Commission, those two verses at the close of the chapter, that Christ said this in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." That's part of the Great Commission. Whatsoever I have commanded you, we're to teach. We're to teach. Some people, well, I'll teach the gospel. I'll bring the whole counsel of God. But, you know, I'm uneasy about this end of the church age doctrine. I'm not going to teach that. I'm not going to teach that. You just violated the Word of God. You just violated the Great Commission. God says we're not to pick and choose. We're not to say, well, I like this particular part of the gospel and I don't like that particular part of the gospel. We're to bring the whole counsel of God, whatsoever He has commanded us. Excuse me. We'll go back to Jeremiah in chapter 1. Jeremiah 1, and this is what God is saying to Jeremiah when he says in verse 6, "Then said I, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, but thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." Again, that word whatsoever. Whatsoever. And that was neat. That was necessary to say to Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah was the prophet who had to bring all the bad news. He was the prophet who had to bring the news that God was judging his people. He was the prophet that had to bring the news that the Spirit of God had left Judah. That God was bringing the Babylonians upon them. And we know all that relates to our present time of the Great Tribulation. And so God is saying to Jeremiah, but he's saying to each one of us, because we're all believers, we're all sent, where it says here, "Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." Whatsoever God commands us, we're to speak. And so as we're learning once again in the book of Genesis in chapter 45 that God is dealing with this time of great tribulation, that Pharaoh is now saying to Israel, to the sons of Jacob, "Thou art commanded, do ye go, bring your father and come, return to Egypt, come into Egypt." This is a command of God. Just as Revelation 18 verse 4, which says, "Come out of her, my people," is a command of God. But some people, they say, "I understand, I agree that we're to obey God. We're to obey the commandments of God. And when God says, thou shalt not kill, I'm to obey that. When He says, thou shalt not steal or lie, I'm to obey that. But when God says, come out of Babylon, or when Pharaoh says, thou art commanded," to the Israelites of that day, that doesn't impact me. That's not a commandment to me. Maybe as you spiritualize the Bible, maybe as you, with your own kind of hermeneutic, approach the Word of God, and then it says, thou art commanded, well, okay, but your hermeneutic means nothing to me. Well, unfortunately, for those people, unfortunately, they're still required to obey a commandment. Maybe they don't understand. Maybe they don't recognize as a commandment. Maybe they refuse to recognize as a commandment. It doesn't change the fact it's a commandment of God. And actually, when we dig into a verse or a passage of the Bible and we uncover the spiritual meaning, that spiritual meaning that this commandment here coming from Pharaoh, who we see represents God, being spoken to Joseph, to his brethren, which we see is representing the body of believers, that spiritual dimension has as much authority and weight as a plain literal statement, if not more. If not more. Because let's go to Luke 17 and look at an account of 10 lepers. And we've looked at this before, but this is the best passage in the Bible to go to prove this, that when God has an underlying spiritual meaning, if you don't obey that spiritual meaning, even if you didn't understand it, you're at fault and you're guilty and you've broken the Word of God. In Luke 17, it says in verse 11, "And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priest." There's the commandment. It's an imperative. Go, show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? And I like doing this because I always ask the children, children, where did those 9 other people go? Where did they go? Where was the command? What did Jesus say to them? Where did they go? They went to the temple to find a priest to show themselves to the priest. What did Jesus say to them? Go show yourselves to the priest. That's where they went. We don't have to dig too deeply into that. That's exactly where they went. And yet one, the Samaritan, returns, falls down at Jesus' feet, gives him thanks. And Jesus says, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? There are not found the return to give glory to God, save this stranger. They obeyed the commandment. They went to the temple and they didn't give glory to God, because back in the book of Leviticus, there's laws that God lays out regarding showing himself to the priest on the day of his cleansing. And each and every one of those laws spiritually points to the Lord Jesus Christ. As leprosy points to our sin, a leper on the day of his cleansing goes to Christ. Goes to Christ. That's the spiritual meaning. That's the spiritual dimension. The 10 lepers were commanded, go, show yourselves to the priest. Show yourselves to the priest. 9, they obey the plain literal statement of the Word of God. And they failed to give glory to God. The 10th, the Samaritan, through probably historically, he didn't have a clue what he was doing. He was on his way with the other 9, and then he saw he was cleansed, he was clean from his leprosy, and in great joy, he ran back to the Lord Jesus Christ, fell down, giving him thanks, and was a wonderful picture of obedience to the Word of God, by seeing the deeper spiritual meaning of the command, go show yourselves to the priest, means go to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you see, God gives a command that is hidden. He gives a command that is hidden in the book of Leviticus. Go show yourself to the priest. Jesus refers to the same command without explanation to these 10 individuals. And yet, when one returns to Him and falls down on his knees, we see there was a deeper spiritual meaning. And yet, Christ is asking the question, where are the 9? Where are the 9? They failed to give glory to God. Come out of her, my people, is a commandment. It's a commandment. It's referring to Babylon. Come out of her. What does Babylon represent? Well, we know some fail to acknowledge the truth of what God's Word says, but we know it's representing the church that has become unfaithful, has become as a harlot. God commands, come out of her. Well, you can plead ignorance and you can say, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. Just like those nine lepers, I'm looking for a plain literal statement, but then you're going to fail to give glory to God. And when Pharaoh is saying to Joseph to tell his brethren, now thou art commanded to get your family and come into Egypt, this is a commandment of God to each one of those that are in the churches and congregations that were to leave the church and to go out into the world under the care and protection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. And next week we'll pick it up and try to finish Genesis 45. Dear Heavenly Father,